Well, turn then again in God's word to Hosea 6 and verses 4 to 6. The last time we looked at the first three verses of this chapter, and we saw that those were a summons to repentance, a corporate summons. Come, let us return to the Lord. And what we saw was that God's people had the hand of God heavy upon them. In the previous chapter, that was compared like to a moth and to a lion. The moth comes and destroys a garment slowly and secretly. The lion comes ferociously and devours. And here, because the people of God had ignored the warnings, and they had ignored the sense of God being a moth to them, God had come as a lion, and he had torn, and he had stricken. And yet, in this call to repentance, they recognize God's heavy dealings with them. And in faith, they lay hold of the promise that God will heal. You see that there in verse 1, "For he has torn, but he will heal us." We examined how this wasn't presumptuous, but it was faith. It was based upon God's promise to them. And particularly as verse 2 shows, it was the promise of the resurrection of Christ that was to come after 2 days and on the third day. Without Christ's resurrection, we have no hope whatsoever. And so in this repentance, that of faith, looking forward to Christ, the people of God say, let us pursue knowledge. Let us give all diligence towards being close to God, towards seeking his face, towards personal holiness. The promise comes at the end that God will perfect that which concerns us. For God sends the rain, the latter and the former rain, the one after the seed has been sown to cause it to grow, and the one just before the harvest to revive and refresh. God takes us through the whole Christian life from beginning to end, and he is doing his good work in us. But that good work, of course, involves our repentance. But then as you turn to verse 4, you see that the tone completely changes yet again. How often is this true of Hosea's book? I've said before that it's various sermons put together, and it's hard to know where one sermon ends and where the other one picks up. But here there is definitely a change in tone. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? There's this change as the Lord looks at their repentance. And he sees that it's weak, it's frail, it's futile. He compares it there, as you see in the second half of verse 4. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Now, we've been blessed with some days of blue skies and hardly a cloud in the sky. But normally we have many clouds in the sky. So this metaphor may not mean much to us. But imagine yourself in Israel, a land which at times was dry and arid. They needed water. They needed the rain. And they needed the dew in the morning. And yet, sometimes, there would be morning clouds, which would promise much. They would promise that there would be showers of blessing. And yet, the wind would come and drive them away. And none of that blessing would be enjoyed. There was dew which came in the morning. And dew was a blessing. Psalm 133 tells us that. Remember how it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And there we see that the blessing is like the dew coming down on Zion. But on a hot day, the dew is dried up all too quickly, and it's gone. Before it can have its effect upon the plants, it's evaporated into the sky. And so it was with the faithfulness of God's people. All too quickly, it was gone. Here they are. They were to repent. They were to pursue diligently the knowledge of the Lord. And the next thing we see, that faithfulness has passed away just as a cloud. And friends, this is true of many people in this world. There are many people that seem to be close to the kingdom, even seem to be in the kingdom. And yet, the faithfulness blows all too quickly away. Remember how the Lord Jesus describes the different types of soil. There are four types of soil, and only one produces a harvest. The first is the path. There's no effect. The word is preached. It accomplishes nothing in their hearts. But the two middle types of soil speak to us of people that seem to be converted. They seem to be citizens of the kingdom. For the seed germinates, it sprouts up. Even it sprouts up quickly. There's an emotional response to the word of God. And yet there is no root. For when the sun comes out, it is scorched. When the weeds and the thorns come, it is choked. And so it is sometimes that we have people who may weep at a sermon, who may appear as if they're moved by what is said, and yet it's an empty promise. There's no faithfulness. Yes, it seems like there's faithfulness, but the cloud is just blown away and the dew is evaporated. Friends, don't be surprised in our evangelism if that's what we see. When the Lord Jesus promises us that there are four types of soil, there are four types of soil. And we will experience this. Indeed, we have experienced it. There are some that appear to be with us for a time, and then they fall away. Their faithfulness is fleeting. The same is true about revivals. Sometimes people speak of various revivals that aren't revivals at all. A revival is only a true revival if there is fruit, if there are true conversions, and a greater faithfulness, and a greater holiness amongst God's people. If it's fleeting and passing, it's not a real revival at all. And sometimes we see that there are preachers who preach just for an emotional response. It's easier to do. There are some gifted orators that can get an emotional response from anyone. They can get the congregation on their side and very quickly bring them to some response through some sort of appeal or whatever. But God is not calling here for emotion. God is calling for obedience and for faithfulness. God wants a faithfulness which lasts. That when the sun comes, when the temptations and trials of life blaze upon you, that your faithfulness lasts. That it isn't evaporated up into the sky. Now perhaps some of you have made an emotional response. That perhaps someone has presented the gospel to you, and your eyes have shown that there's some sort of reaction. And yet, you haven't closed with Christ. You haven't united to him by faith. You're still far from him. It seems like you're being faithful, and yet you're not faithful at all. It's a fleeting emotion. Friends, be careful of that. Be careful of a bare emotionalism. That is not enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Beware as well, lest your heart be hardened further. We know, or perhaps you know, how certain metals are hardened. Take, for example, steel. If you want to make steel harder, you heat it up to high temperatures, and then you quench it. You put it into a cold liquid, such as oil, and let it cool rapidly, and then it's harder than it was before. And so it is sometimes with people, with our hearts and with our souls. The word of God comes, and it heats you up. There's an emotional response. But then you go out into the world, and that appearance of faithfulness is quenched and blown away. And what happens to your heart? It's harder than it ever was before. And that's why we must warn people. And that's why I warn you today about not closing with Christ. If you don't unite to him with faith, despite hearing the gospel, despite having some stirrings of the Spirit, despite being convicted of the truth of God's word, if you don't believe and repent, you'll be harder next time. And who knows whether the word of God will actually have its effect upon you, or whether you've lost your chance. That's why we must respond now. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Beware of this weak and fickle faithfulness which passes away all too quickly. But notice there at the start of verse 4 how the Lord says, "What more could I have done for you? O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you?" It's not a case here that the Lord God is at a loss of what to do. It's not a case that God, who is all wise, doesn't know how to treat his people and is asking for suggestions. No, this is showing to us God's forbearance and patience. What shall I do? What more can be done? You see, he had been patient with them all along, with a patience which was meant to lead them to repentance. And yet it was scorned, and they became harder and harder. In Isaiah chapter 5, we have this same idea where the Beloved, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks about his vineyard. And you remember how he did everything for his vineyard. How he planted it tenderly. He watered it. He weeded out the weeds. He planted a wall around his vineyard to protect and guard it. And yet he comes to see what his harvest is. And when he expects good fruit, good grapes, all he finds are bad grapes. What more, it says, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done for it? And is that not the case, friends, that the Lord has been patient and he has been kind and he has been merciful to many people, and yet their hearts are hardened and they are faithless? Remember Jesus in the New Testament, how he wept over Jerusalem. What more could have been done for that people? He had preached to them. He had done miracles for them. As we read, various types of miracles. He had healed that woman who had the flow of blood. He had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had opened the eyes of the blind. Oh, he had done everything for them. And multitudes came, seeking help from him, seeking healing. And at the end of the day, Jesus looks over the city and he weeps because they've rejected him as the Messiah. What more could be done for such a people? And perhaps, friends, you say, "Well, if I heard Jesus preach, I wouldn't respond in that way." And perhaps that's how you think. But remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember how Lazarus goes to glory and the rich man is cast into the fire. And there he's in agony and he cries out to Abraham that Abraham would send Lazarus back to his five brothers. That when they would see someone raised from the dead, then they would believe. Then they would be converted. What does Abraham say to him? "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them read those. They have the word of God. They have it. It's clear. It exhorts them to repent and believe. And yet they ignore it. Even if someone came back from the dead, they would not change their cold and impenitent hearts." And so it is, friends. Perhaps you say, "Well, if my circumstances were different, then I would repent and believe." Here is the word of God to you. And that's what you have, the words of Christ himself, exhorting you and warning you. Now is the time to repent and to believe. But Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, we may find ourselves as verse 4 describes us. It's not just the unconverted who are faithless. It's not just the unconverted that have their signs of life blown away very quickly. Is it not true that sometimes after repentance that we fall into the same sins? That our efforts after new obedience are quickly thwarted and we find a fickleness in our own hearts? That's why we don't just repent for sins that we commit, but we must also repent for our repentance. We must repent that our repentance is not good enough, that it's weak, that it's incomplete, it doesn't go far enough. We must repent that when we have sought to be faithful and promised to be faithful to God, that it's been blown away like the morning cloud. Christians, is it not to our shame that we can see this in our own experience, a lack of faithfulness towards God? This passage stands as a warning to us. Beware. Beware lest your heart get hardened for a season. What more could God be doing for you than what he's already doing? What more information do we need than what we have in the scriptures? What more words of encouragement do we need than the words of the gospel themselves? Now this word here, faithfulness, or in the King James, goodness, is a very special word in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed, a covenant term. You remember when God declared his name to Moses, he said, the Lord, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now that goodness there spoken of is this same word. And normally we think of it as God's goodness or faithfulness to us. It's a difficult word to translate because in English we don't get the fullness of the flavor of it. Sometimes people call it mercy. Sometimes, as we have here, faithfulness or goodness. Sometimes it's steadfast love. It has that component to it of loyalty. It's the covenant term for God who is loyal to his people and faithful to them at all times. It takes us into Hosea's central picture of the marriage between the husband and the wife. It reminds us of how there are those mutual vows taken that we will be loyal to one another. And so God has been loyal in his love to us, and we are to respond in faithfulness to him. We're to reciprocate it. And so we are to see this not simply as a summons to do better. It's not simply that we are to read our Bibles more and to pray more and to do more. Rather, we're to see it as a godly response to God's grace to us in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into that covenant with us. And it's because of that that we are to be faithful to him. Now think about that marriage relationship. Imagine a man and his wife. They're just married. They go on their honeymoon. And then the man leaves his wife for another woman. Wouldn't you be appalled at that? So recently brought into union, and yet so quickly it fell apart. Or think about a wife who committed an affair and yet was forgiven and taken back by her husband, restored to his favor. And then she goes and commits the affair again. You see, the marriage relationship is special. It's a precious union. And there is to be faithfulness both ways. Friends, ask yourself the question, has God been faithful to you? Has he been loyal to you? Has God ever left you for another? Has he ever left you to pursue other people? No, he hasn't. I shall never leave you nor forsake you, he says. And yet as we examine our side of the relationship, as we consider our repentance, we find that we are flimsy and fickle. But friends, are you grieved by that? If you're grieved by that, that's a good sign. It's a good sign because it shows that your faithfulness, while it's weak, it is true faithfulness. And while at times it appears to blow away, yet it shall not finally be blown away. the Lord will be merciful to you. And so, friends, take this warning. Be quick to go to repentance. Be quick to confess your sins before God. Be quick to return to Him and not to exist long in this state of faithlessness. We need to confess our sin of fickleness. But notice in verse 5 here that God is determined to redeem His people. He is determined to reclaim them and to turn them back to Himself. And He does this in a severe way. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, you may think that sounds quite severe. How can you say that God is determined for His people to return to Him? Well, think about what you hew out. Whether someone's hewing something from a piece of wood or hewing something from a piece of stone. The aim is not, it's not an aimless thing of just chopping and bashing. The aim is to make something useful at the end. That's why you take wood and you carve it. Well, so it is here. God is taking His people and He wants to make something useful at the end. That's why He comes to you at times with hard words. They're never harsh, unduly harsh words, but they are hard and they are severe. Jeremiah tells us that the word of the Lord is like a fire and like a hammer which breaks the stone in pieces. Well, that's the way God is. And He does it through His prophets. Sometimes this unpleasant work comes through the preaching of God's word, where you are humbled for your sin, where you're convicted, where you have your conscience rent before God. It's the work of the prophets, such as Samuel. Remember how he went to Saul and he had to speak hard words. Saul had really rejected the Lord. Saul had forsaken the commandment. Remember how he spared King Agag. He spared the sheep and there they are bleating. Although the Lord had said, destroy all, Saul kept. And he thought he was doing the right thing. And he made excuses for himself. But Samuel comes. He speaks severe words. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. You see, we're used to speaking to those in authority over us respectfully. How could we go to a king and say such things? It's because the word of the Lord must go even to kings. And sometimes it must come and slay them. Or think about Elijah. Elijah was not a man of pleasant words. Elijah was not a man of words that pleased the multitudes. Elijah was a man who preached a heavy burden. There will be no rain because of sin. And remember how on Mount Carmel he confronted the people of God for their fickleness. How long will you falter between these two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. Elijah was a man who spoke clearly, abruptly, we could say. But it was a stern word designed to bring to repentance. And that's the way of it. The Lord uses His instruments, an axe to chop at wood, but to make something useful. A chisel to hew out the stone, but yet to produce something at the end. Revelation 2 verse 16 gives us a clear warning of God's powerful word. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight with them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord Jesus can use hard words against us at times. And friends, sometimes you may feel that yourselves, whether through your reading of the scriptures or through the public preaching of the word. You may feel as if the blows of the word of God on your soul are heavy, like a hammer that just keeps bashing you and bashing you and bashing you. And you may think, what's the use of me coming to worship? I get the same time and time again. Well, it's a warning to you. It's a warning to those who are unconverted to flee from the wrath that is to come. It's a gracious thing that God uses His hammer on your soul. It's a gracious thing that He does it to Christians as well. that we would not be content to stay in sin. And it really is a gracious thing that the Lord has left a ministry in this land. If we think of our sin as a nation, it would be unsurprising if God just said, okay, I will leave you to your own devices. I will remove my ministers from the land. They can shake the dust off their feet and go elsewhere. There may come a day when the Lord removes preaching from our own nation because of our sin. But for now, the prophets are at work, and they are hewing out men's hearts that they would be fit to serve God. And so now is the time of salvation, and now is the time, Christians, for us to repent and to be thankful that he is doing this good work in us. But what is it that God is exactly looking for in us? Well, let's look at verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Two things which God desires: mercy and the knowledge of God. Now, that word mercy is the same word as we see in verse 4. In verse 4, it's translated faithfulness. In verse 6, it's translated mercy. But it's the same word. It's the same idea. You see, that's why there's the two different flavors that it can have. And that's what God desires from us: a loyalty and a faithfulness towards him. The fullness of piety, holiness, but also expressed towards man as mercy and as kindness to our fellows, to our neighbors. God desires that. But he also desires knowledge. We met this concept earlier on in the book, where God's people were destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And we've seen it again. Knowledge is not just facts. Knowledge is not just being able to pass a Sabbath school exam. The knowledge of the Lord is an acknowledgement of his sovereign rights over us. It's an acknowledgement of our need for him as our Savior. And it's a close walk with him, an intimate experiential knowledge with him. That's what God wants. He wants us to be loyal and faithful to him and merciful to others, and to know him in the deepest sense of that word. And he desires that more than sacrifices. You know, you may be quite stunned by these words. Of course, they are words that you probably know. But you think about offerings and sacrifice. Does God not desire those also? Don't we have the book of Leviticus, which describes for us the sacrifices that Old Testament Israel was to give to the Lord? Does the Lord not value these things also? Well, yes. Sacrifices are important. They are important because they point forward to Christ. The problem is the way Israel was using the sacrifices. They weren't offering them in faith, looking forward to the Lamb which was to come, the spotless Lamb whose blood was more precious than silver and gold. No, they were offering the sacrifices as a ritual religion. One animal after the other, after the other. But there was no faith, and there was no love for God. And all the while their hearts were far from him. But yes, they went to the altar. Yes, they slaughtered the animal. But what were they thinking about at the time? It wasn't about their need of repentance. It wasn't about their need of new obedience. No, they were plotting how they could go out and continue to sin in the same ways again. And friends, we have to be aware that at times it's easy to fall into religious rituals, especially for us who have grown up in the church. We're so used to going out on a Sabbath morning and evening and to the prayer meeting. These things come, in a sense, come naturally to us because the example has been set by our parents, by those around us. And it's a good thing. It's an important thing to do these things. And yet, don't be deluded. None of these religious rituals can make up for a lack of heart attachment to God. Nothing that we do in our religion can make up for a heart that does not love God and a heart that is not truly penitent before Him. Proverbs 21 tells us, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Isaiah 1, again, we enter into this same sort of emotional appeal from God. It says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." You see, the Lord was fed up with the people's sacrifices because it wasn't accompanied by faith and it wasn't true repentance. Yes, these things point to Christ, but without faith, they are useless. And friends, we must examine our own hearts. We must do this regularly to see what is in it. We must see, do we have this fickleness where we repent and then only obey for a short time, and then we fall back but think that we can make up for it with other sacrifices? Is that fickleness in you this day? Or is it a case that there's a weakness of indwelling sin that you're trying to conquer, that you're depending upon the Spirit to conquer, and you hate it? Well, the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. We read from Matthew chapter 9. It's also in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus quotes this verse, verse 6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." There in Matthew 9, remember the Pharisees were incensed because Jesus was sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And they were mad at that because they thought that Jesus should separate himself. But Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, the Pharisees externally were fine. Externally, there was no problem whatsoever. They considered themselves to be righteous. But Jesus did not come to call people who are self-righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And so the Pharisees, despite their external display of religion, had no mercy and had no knowledge of the Lord. Their hearts weren't loyal to God. They didn't respond to the grace which they read off in their scriptures. Their hearts were cold. Matthew chapter 12, we see the same thing. There the Pharisees are annoyed at Christ's disciples plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. And you see, the Pharisees boasted in their righteousness. Externally, they kept the Sabbath day better than anyone, for they would never do such a thing. And yet, they never kept the Sabbath day properly, because their heart was far from God. And that's why Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Oh, externally, they looked fine. But there was nothing that spoke of love in their hearts. And friends, this verse speaks to us. What does God see in your heart and in mine? We remember that God does indeed see. For God looks not on the outward appearance, but at the heart. And God sees whether your rituals, which look good to the outside world, He sees whether they are indeed good, whether there is indeed mercy and the knowledge of the Lord in them. And God sees what your repentance is like, whether it's fickle and flimsy, like a morning cloud and the early dew. So friends, we are to take these words of warning to us in whatever condition we find ourselves in, whether converted or unconverted. They are warnings to us against a faithlessness towards God. We are to be loyal, as a faithful bride is to her husband. So may God grant us grace in these things. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we are thankful that you have given to us in the scriptures warnings For all too often, we can not be serious enough about such things. But we thank you that these warnings waken us up out of sleep, out of our slumber. Help us, we pray, to listen to this word that we've heard. Help us to have true faithfulness and true loyalty towards you, that we would live our lives in response to that great love for us in Christ. O Lord, we confess our sin, that our repentance is all too often lacking. Lord God, as Christians, we find that we turn once again back towards sin. But Lord, we mourn it and we hate it, and we desire for you to stir up our hearts to new obedience. So Lord, let us take such a warning today and pursue mercy and to pursue the knowledge of God. For these are better than sacrifice. Bless each one of your people, we pray. And if any have just that faithfulness which has passed away, O Lord, we ask that their hearts would not be further hardened, but that you might come in the day of your power and bring a willing people to yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will close by singing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we'll sing from verse 16 to the end. Here we see really the same thing as what we've been reading. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee, nor wilt thou with burnt offering at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Then we see at the end that once we've been contrite, and once we've been humble, and once we've repented, then righteous offerings shall thee please, and offerings burnt, which they with whole burnt offerings and with calves shall on thine altar lay. We'll think more about this tonight, Lord willing. But good works do indeed please God, if they're done from faith and towards God's glory. But first our hearts must be broken. First we must be contrite. Otherwise God doesn't delight in such sacrifices and such works. So let's remember this as we sing verses 16 to the end. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
For the desires not sacrifice as would I give.
Pleased and no rain.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.